Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
All right. Our passage today is Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and starting at verse 12. It is hot in here, isn't it? Or is it just me? The video is going to capture these pit stains. It's wonderful. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst and burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, we started a series on the book of Acts last week, and as we saw last week, Jesus' followers have received their marching orders. Jesus has resurrected from the dead, he's ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, and he's given his followers, his church, their marching orders. They are to witness to him. They are to give witness with their words, actions, transformed lives, and the way they do life together to who Jesus is in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit is going to fill them so that they can actually do the things that Jesus did. They can live the way that Jesus lived and do the things that Jesus did, so that Jesus can live his life and restore all things through them. So the kingdom of God is breaking into human history. Jesus' loving restorative rule is breaking into human history through the church. And Jesus says, you just have to wait now for the filling. It's coming any day now. You just have to wait for that filling. So they go back to Jerusalem, where Jesus told them to wait, because that is where the mission, the church, will launch, the revolution will launch. And they go to the upper room, where they celebrated the last Passover with Jesus, which I imagine was bittersweet for them, and they wait. And Jesus didn't give them a date. He didn't give them a time. He simply said, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It'll be soon, but you won't know exactly when. Why? Why did Jesus make them wait? The Bible is full of waiting. From beginning to end, it's full of waiting. God makes promises, and then his people wait for him to fulfill those promises. They wait for him to act. They wait for him to come through and keep his word. And sometimes that period of waiting is excruciatingly long. Abraham waited 25 years for God to fulfill his promise to him of a son, through whom a nation would be made of him, that God would call his own. David waited nearly 15 years before God fulfilled his promise to him that he would become king of Israel. And in both of those stories, God didn't give a timeline. God didn't give specific reasons why there was a delay. Why hasn't this happened yet? Where's the kid? Where's the kingdom? God doesn't give specific reasons. And there were times where God was silent, where Abraham and David wrestled with God, where they took matters into their own hands and tried to jumpstart things. And where it looked like the promises themselves were lost. It didn't look like God's promises were ever going to come true at all. The increasing odds against them seemed insurmountable. But God always came through. Whether we like it or not, waiting is a significant part of the Christian life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find waiting extremely difficult. Waiting feels unnecessary and pointless and unproductive and even counterproductive. If we know what we're going to do, then let's just do it already. What are we waiting for? Why wait for the filling of the Spirit? It's going to happen, so why doesn't it just happen now? Why doesn't Jesus just fill them as he's ascending? As he's going up, the Holy Spirit comes down. Why several days of sitting around in Jerusalem wondering? But the problem for me is that I see waiting as a lack of something happening. Waiting bothers me because I see it as a lack of something happening, whereas the reality is that in the waiting, all kinds of things are happening and things that need to happen in the waiting. God does some of his very best work in our waiting. God does some of his best work in our waiting. Chiefly, waiting deepens our faith, by forcing us to rely on God in a way that we wouldn't if he just immediately came through for us on everything. Rob Reamer, in his book, The Soul Care Leader, he talks about how God called him to a ministry of preaching and praying for revival. And he says he very enthusiastically took this call on. He was excited. I'm going to be part of revival. Revival is going to come through me. And so he preached revival like crazy. And he prayed for revival like crazy. And months passed and years passed. And he says it didn't come. He says, while our church was growing, it was like we were taking a thimble of water out of an ocean of lost humanity. We might have been winning some local skirmishes, but we were losing the war. I didn't just want our local church to do well. I wanted to see the kingdom thrive in our region, but it wasn't. At first, my discontent was a holy discontent. But after some time, I took offense at God. I felt like God wasn't upholding his part of the bargain. And then he says this, discontent and disappointment are often important stepping stones in our development. They make us come to the end of ourselves. The waiting makes us desperate, and desperation pushes us to God. It can do the opposite, of course, but if you lean in, that's where the good stuff is. God wants us to know him. God wants us to need him. God wants us to lean in with him and depend on him. But it isn't because he's a narcissist with an inflated sense of himself. He wants this because he knows that we need him. He knows that we need him. We need him for our sense of identity. We need him for our purpose. We need him for our hope and our joy and our peace. We need him for our direction. We are, maybe you're different, but I am unable to human well in the everyday without God. All right? Like getting through my day without getting irritated with other human beings, I can't do it without God. It was just happening today at the grocery store. Right? Standing in the 1 to 8 items aisle, and the person in front of me definitely had more than 8 items. This is not the aisle for you. Get out. Right? It's hard to human well without God. We are certainly unable to stand up under and faithfully execute the fulfillment of his promises without him. One of my mentors from afar, John Tyson, in New York City, he says when he first felt called to New York City, it was to be part of revival happening in that place. And one day while he was praying for revival, he heard God say to him, your inner life, your prayer life, your spiritual capacity is not sufficient to bear up under the weight of revival. It will crush you. He's praying for revival, and it's not happening, and he's frustrated, and God says, it'll come, but it can't come now, because if it comes now, you won't be able to stand up under it. You won't be able to handle it. It'll crush you. David wasn't ready to be a king after God's own heart, to rule righteously. He had to spend those years under threat of death, on the run, in hiding, at the end of himself, completely dependent on God. The waiting was formative for him, even though there were probably times where he was completely unaware of it. The waiting was preparatory. The waiting, it gets us ready for the fulfillment of God's promises. It isn't a lack of anything happening, and it is far from unproductive, and it is certainly not counterproductive. Jesus' followers had to wait, and in the waiting, they prayed. Verse 14, all these were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They prayed, which they might not have done if the Spirit came right away. They prayed, and their continual united prayer helped them become people who could be filled with the Spirit, people who are emptied of self and deeply connected to God and reliant on God. Without the waiting and the prayer dependence that resulted, they would have received God's power, but they would have had no idea what to do with it. They would have received God's power, but they wouldn't have been saturated with God's heart and his presence. And I have to ask myself, how many leaders have collapsed under a responsibility that they weren't ready for? How many have been blessed with significant influence and gifting. They had a kind of power, but they weren't saturated with God's heart and God's presence. And they weren't being led by Him. They had a lot of power, but they weren't like God. And so they didn't lead like God. And there was tremendous damage. If God had given them everything right away, it would not have gone well. He doesn't give us everything right away. We need Him. Waiting forces reliance. It forces a longing, a seeking, a hunger, a desperation, a wrestling. The waiting is for our good. I've seen this in my own life. When Diane and I were called to start this church, I had delusions that the thing would just explode right away. That as soon as Diana and I said we're starting a church, millions would respond. No, not quite, but we would get more of a response than we got. A lot of people were just like, neat. And we were like, oh, okay. And it was challenging. It was a slog for a while there. Just like, where are the people? And when is stuff going to happen? And then it felt like we were finally starting to get momentum. And then this thing called COVID shut the world down 6 months after we launched the church. And then that was a slog for a long time. And I'm preaching to a computer. And people are drifting and disconnecting, and some of our relationships are fracturing and falling apart. And I'm like, this isn't what I signed up for. And in the hurt and in the desperation, I had to lean in. And it feels like the church is in a healthy place now. It feels like we're doing well now. Not that we were doing poorly, but you know what I mean. And I can tell you right now that I would not be able to lead in the way that I lead. I would not be the person that I am if we hadn't gone through those hard years first. Like if this church had just, boom, happened, it would not have been good for me. And in not being good for me, it wouldn't have been good for us. Now, I'm looking at this in retrospect. Do not think for one second that at the time it was all happening, I was like, God is in this. There were definitely moments where I questioned whether I had heard the call at all. Reimer says, so often there is a painful gap between the magnitude of God's promises that are found in His Word or through direct revelation and the reality of my experience. He says we can, in that situation, let go of God's promises, stop praying for all that God has for us, or we can deny that the gap is there by watering down the promises, spinning the disappointments, settling for partial fulfillment. Or he says we can wrestle with the gaps, the disappointments, the delays, and the partially fulfilled promises, and struggle to develop a deep, authentic faith. He says, this last one is what I have chosen. And I have to say it has been the harder path. It has set me up for more disappointments and more failures, more sadness and more grief, more heartache and more pain, more wrestling with God and more difficult questions. But I also have to say it has brought me closer to God. I've seen more of what God can do, and I've died to self in a greater way because of this path. I have seen more miracles, experienced more of God's power, touched more of God's presence, and witnessed more of God's breakthroughs because of this choice. It has left me scarred by grief, but marked by the presence of God. If I had to do life over, I would take this path again. So while they're praying, Peter feels led to get up and address the elephant in the room, Judas. Judas isn't there. How did this happen? How did Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior of the world, our promised Messiah, how did he not know any better than to choose a man like Judas to be one of the 12, one of his representatives, and of all things, the treasurer of the group, a guy who just could not keep his hands off of money, especially when one of the main things that Jesus did in his ministry was expose the corruption of the religious leaders. He said the religious leaders were hypocrites, and they were thieves and robbers. They were taking advantage of the poor and vulnerable. They were enriching themselves off of God and the people of God. And Jesus is pointing this out all the while he's got a hypocrite and a thief in his own band. If he really was the Son of God, he ought to have known what Judas was like and not have chosen him. How did this happen? I imagine the disciples were like, how do we reconcile this? How do we make sense of this or understand this? Can we actually trust Jesus if he was able to make such a massive blunder? We let Judas into our lives. We let him into our hearts. We opened ourselves and our homes and our tables and our families to him. We trusted him. We loved him as a brother. We spent 3 years of our lives on the road with him, following Jesus. He professed the same things that we did, and he turned on us. He turned on all of us, and he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus let that happen. What do we do with this? And Peter addresses this on the heels of their being continually united in prayer. So I believe that God revealed to him the pain that was still in his own heart and the pain that was in the hearts of the people in the room, the felt sense of loss and betrayal and hurt and confusion and anger and fear. Who else is going to turn on us? Who else is going to betray our confidence? Even though Jesus wasn't still dead, he was resurrected, all of these feelings were still there. I presume that in the midst of their prayers, Peter was meditating on and praying the Psalms, because that's what the Jewish people did. They prayed the Psalms. They meditated on the Psalms. And God moved him to share Psalms 69 and 109 and apply them to the situation. So Peter gets a revelation from God. There's pain in you. There's pain in the room. Psalm 69, Psalm 109, those will help. Read them. Apply them. Now, just quickly, what we need to understand about the Old Testament is that for the Jewish people, as N.T. Wright says, the Jewish Bible was not just a record of what God had said to his people of old. It was a huge and vital story. The story of the earlier part of God's purposes, full of signposts pointing forward to the time when further forward within the same story, the plans God was nurturing would come to fruition. Prophets and kings had listened to what the Spirit had been saying to them and had written things which, like seeds sown in the dark earth and long watered, would eventually emerge as plans and would bear fruit. In other words, the Old Testament is full of threads that find their fulfillment, their culmination in Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David and is all about how he, even though he is God's chosen king and even though he is zealous for God's glory and righteousness in the land, he's derided. And he's ostracized and he's persecuted all day long. He suffers greatly, even though he hasn't done anything wrong. Some people believe in him, but many mock and insult him. They seek to destroy him. Powerful people scheme against him. Does it sound familiar? There are numerous allusions to Jesus in this psalm, which is why it is quoted in reference to Jesus 5 times in the New Testament. And John Stott says, towards its end, the psalmist utters a prayer that God's judgment will fall on these wicked and impenitent people. And Peter individualizes this text and applies it to Judas, on whom God's judgment had indeed fallen. Let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it. Judas, after betraying his rabbi with a kiss to an excruciating and humiliating death for money, he can't live with the guilt. And he gives the money back to the religious leaders, and he commits suicide. As a side note, for those of you who are Bible scholars, bibliophiles, you'll know that there are 2 accounts of Judas's death, one in Matthew and one in Acts, and they seem to be contradictory. Did he hang himself, or did he fall and burst open? Did he buy the potter's field, or did the priests buy it? Now, I don't think these differences in detail need to plague us too much. whether Judas started to buy the field and the priest completed the transaction when he returned the money, or it was bought with the money, with his money by the priest after he returned it, Judas was connected in a significant way to the purchase of the field. And Judas probably both hanged himself and fell and burst open, in that he hanged himself on a tree in the field, and after his body decayed and bloated, the branch broke, and he fell, and his body burst open on the rocky ground. We're going to have a meal after this. Welcome to Southeast City Church. But just a side note addressing the seeming contradictions. So God brings Psalm 69 to Peter's mind. And what Peter feels burdened to share from this psalm is that while you and I were caught off guard by Judas, Jesus wasn't caught off guard. God knew this was going to happen, and it was all part of his plan. It had to happen. It was necessary. Jesus didn't just have to die. He had to be betrayed to death. One of our own had to turn on him. One of our own had to break his heart and break our hearts and break our trust. Jesus didn't make a mistake. It wasn't a lack of discernment. It wasn't ignorance or naivety or recklessness. Jesus didn't fail, and we didn't fail. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the unfolding of God's plan. And then Peter is also given Psalm 109, which is another psalm of David, in which he laments the treatment he receives at the hands of the people, despite being God's anointed and despite doing everything for the good of his people. Again, sound familiar? He says, "God of my praise, do not be silent." This is David. "For wicked and deceitful mouths open against me. They speak against me with lying tongues. They surround me with hateful words and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I continue to pray. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my love." And then, as John Stott says, David seems to single out one particular person, perhaps the ringleader, and God's judgment on him is requested. David says, "Set a wicked person over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer be counted as sin. Let his days be few. Let someone else take his position." This ringleader was seemingly someone who had status and influence, a position of leadership, who had abused their position to cause harm to David. And David is asking that God would remove them from their position of influence and that someone else would take their place. God, through Peter, applies this psalm to Judas and gives them a way forward. Peter says, "We need to fill Judas's vacancy. We need to fill his seat. We need a 12th apostle." It's likely that the apostles, overcome with guilt and grief and confusion, really wrestled with whether they could actually do that. Can we replace Judas? Is that right or is that wrong? But God not only gave them permission, he directed them to do so. It was his intention from the beginning that Judas would be replaced. Indeed, he needed to be replaced. Now, there's two reasons for that. There's a prophetic, symbolic reason. God brought about the nation of Israel through Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus very intentionally chooses for himself 12 apostles to symbolize that he's starting something new. He's starting a new community, a new nation, with a new law and a new covenant that would be the fulfillment of all of God's plans and promises. It was necessary then that there be a 12th apostle, and that 12th apostle, a foundational member of the new community that Jesus was building, it was necessary that he not just be someone who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, but had accompanied Jesus. During the whole time, the Lord went in and out among the apostles, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from them. The person who would take Judas's place needed to be a witness and a recipient of Jesus's entire earthly ministry and teaching, Which makes sense. If they're going to be somebody who's going to build this thing, they needed to be somebody who was there from the start. And so the disciples cast lots, and they choose Matthias. Now we might think, what in the world is casting lots? Well, it was an acceptable form of discerning the will of God under the Old Covenant, under Moses. It actually appears dozens of times in the Old Testament. It refers to a method of making decisions or determining outcomes by drawing or throwing objects, lots, and then interpreting the results based on chance. In ancient times, people used various objects, such as stones, sticks, or specially marked tokens as lots. The process involved randomly selecting one of these objects, and the decision or outcome was considered to be guided by divine providence or fate, which is what's said in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this is what they do. Now you might be thinking to yourself, hang on a second. Are we supposed to be casting lots? Is that how we should make decisions? Well, outside of this one occurrence on the part of the disciples, the church, outside of this one occurrence in the New Testament, we never hear about this method being used again by the followers of Jesus, because they now have the Holy Spirit. God's will for our lives can be sought through His Word, illuminated for us by the Holy Spirit. It can be sought through direct revelation. It can be sought through Spirit-filled brothers and sisters, the Spirit-filled community. Well, if they have the Holy Spirit, why did they use lots here? I don't know exactly. I will suggest that the apostles were still very new to all of what it meant that they now had the Spirit of God in them. They went with what they knew, and God honored the outcome, but eventually casting lots was phased out, and when the direction of God was needed, His will was sought in Scripture, in prayer, in fasting, in the community. So they needed to replace Judas for a prophetic, symbolic reason, but I think there's also another reason why this needed to happen. To not deal with the vacancy was to not deal with the wound. And if they were going to make it as followers of Jesus, if they were actually going to fulfill this mission of being His witnesses in the world, if they were going to move forward in a healthy way, they needed to deal with this wound. They needed to, all of them collectively, acknowledge Judas isn't here. They needed to acknowledge the loss and all of their feelings, and grieve, and have God meet them in that grief and minister to them. And He did that through those two songs. The ministry through Peter was to reassure them, you haven't done anything wrong. There have always been Judases in the world. There will always be Judases in the world. And God was in control, even of Judas's betrayal. And even Judas's betrayal was part of the story that God was writing. Hear me. We often think that something has gone horribly wrong if pain enters our story. We often think that things have gone horribly wrong if pain enters our story. We've messed up somehow. We failed somewhere. Or God is punishing us. Or God has forsaken us. What is abundantly clear from everything in Scripture is that we live in a fallen world, and so pain is inevitable. You cannot avoid it. You can't get away from it. You will suffer at some point if you haven't already. But the hope is that God is still in control, even of our pain, and pain is part of the story He's writing for us. It's part of His plan, because there's something that He can't do in us or with us or through us without us having to suffer in some way. Why did there need to be a betrayer? Why did there have to be a Judas? Why did Jesus have to be betrayed to death? Prophecy fulfillment, yes. But also, and perhaps more deeply, Jesus needed to identify with us in every way. He needed to have every experience that you and I could ever possibly have. Jesus needed to experience all of the brokenness of our world, including betrayal by a close, trusted friend, a tragic reality of life in a fallen world. And Jesus had to do all of this so that he could be that high priest who is, as it says in Hebrews, is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. If Jesus is going to save us from everything, and Jesus is going to help us through everything, he needed to go through everything himself and come out on the other side. That's the only way he can be our comforter, our counselor, our helper, our friend, right? If God is just distant from everything that happens to us, he can't really help us. But if God can take on flesh and go through it all, then he can walk with us through everything. And that's why Jesus needed to be betrayed to death. There was a redemptive purpose in the suffering. Without these revelations from God and without replacing Judas, the disciples would not have been able to move on. This Judas thing would have just stayed there, and they would have been stuck, and they would have been stunted. We often say that it's okay to not be okay, and that is absolutely true. It is okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. We do need to heal. God knew that if the disciples didn't process their emotions and they went out to minister with this undealt with wound, it would fester and it would become bitterness and resentment and cynicism, and it would poison them and poison their unity and poison their ministry and poison their witness. So in the waiting, God dealt with their stuff. He got them ready for what was next. As we close, I just want us to see two important things here in this story. When we pray, God reveals things. When we pray, God speaks. He tells us what we need to hear. Not necessarily right away, as lovely as that would be. Not necessarily right away. Jesus' followers, they were praying and fasting probably for several days. They were united in prayer continually, it says. But when we seek God, God speaks. And God tells us what we need to hear. He speaks directly to our needs. And the second thing is that God can redeem anything. God can redeem anything that you experience in this world. God brought the pain of Judas's betrayal for redemptive reasons, but then he gave the apostles what they needed to process it and start to heal and move forward. God can redeem our pain. I believe that Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, through his death and his resurrection, he dealt with our sins, yes and amen. In Jesus is the forgiveness of our sins and life forever with God, amen. But he didn't just deal with our sins. He also dealt with our pain. He dealt with our suffering. What I mean by that is that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, made it so that all of what we experience in this life, it can matter. It can mean something, and it can be redemptive and restorative in some way. And Jesus' death and resurrection means that we can heal from those things. They can be part of our story in a good way, and we can heal from those things. And in Jesus' resurrection is the promise that someday we will be fully healed. And there is going to come a day where the world is as it should be, and we are as we should be, and there will be no more pain. I love this verse in Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God is going to wipe away all of the tears that have resulted from our pain, our suffering, our trauma, and he's going to usher us into a world where those things don't exist anymore. It's beautiful. In Jesus' death and resurrection is hope. So in this story, Jesus' followers are given a great promise, the filling of the Spirit, but they are forced to wait. Why? Because they needed to lean in with God and depend on Him in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise. And they needed to deal with their wounds to be able to minister in a healthy way. Both of these things, an emptying of self, reliance on God, and a healing from wounds, all of these things needed to happen before they could be filled with the Spirit and unleashed on the world. God is good. He knows what we need, and in the waiting, God is active. God gets us ready. Don't rush the waiting, and don't waste the waiting. We're going to respond to all of this now, and we're going to respond by taking communion, reflecting, praying, worshiping. There's all kinds of stuff we're going to do. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you forward to take communion. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us on the cross, and the juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us on the cross. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to Him as your Savior and your Lord, then this table is for you. Communion is for you. And you can come forward, take some bread, dip it in the juice, or take a prepackaged element, go back to your seat, take it on your own, you and God. Or I would encourage this, take it with other people. Take it with other people. Pray and celebrate together. And as we take communion today, I want us to celebrate that we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a Savior who gets what it is to be us, who has suffered in every way that we could suffer and came out on the other side and can help us come out on the other side too. We have a Savior who can redeem our pain, who can make it mean something, who can give us what we need to heal, and who promises eternal healing at the end of the age. So let's celebrate those things as we take communion today. But before we do that, I want us to take a moment to reflect. Here are some questions. Where are you trying to rush the waiting? Where are you trying to rush the waiting? Where are you waiting for something and you need to be more present to what God is doing in the waiting? You're all about what's next, what's next, what's next. But where do you need to be fully present to what God is doing in this moment, in your waiting? Where are there unfulfilled promises in your life where you need to press in with God even more? Not give up on those promises, not water those promises down, and try to explain the gap in your own way, but wrestle with God. Is there somewhere in your life where there needs to be more seeking, more longing, more hungering, more of a pressing and leaning in? And then lastly, where is there pain, unhealed wounds, unhealed hurts that you need to deal with, that you need to process with God and process with others, that you might be able to heal and move forward? Take some time to think about these questions, you and God. When you're ready, come forward and take communion. Pray the prayers that are in your handout if you feel led to do that. Diane and I are going to be at the back. If you want one of us to pray for you about anything connected to this or not, we would be more than happy to pray with you. So let's take this opportunity to be fully present to what God is doing in our midst. And then Glenn and Will close us in our last two songs.